Right, good morning everyone.
Good morning.
Well, after having gone through Romans as we did a little while ago, I was thinking about how do we sort of build on that and move on. We had a little interlude sermon that I did the last time, but this one, what I would like to try and do is start on the book of Ephesians and see how we go on with that one. You can see Hugh's really thrilled about it.
Actually, it's probably the most powerful book in the New Testament because it is a legal letter to the Christian.
That is exactly, that's exactly why I feel that it's a good one to cover. It really does touch on a lot of truth and goes very deep in a lot of areas. Written again by the Apostle Paul, this is one of his what we call the prison letters. So it was written later on while he was in prison, and he makes reference to that a little bit later. There was actually a little bit of contention as to whether it was actually written by the Apostle Paul or not. Because a lot of theologians studying this letter and comparing it with the other writings of Paul felt that the phraseology and the use of words was very, very different. Paul, the number of times that the phrases that Paul likes to use in other letters just don't appear to the same extent within this one. Also, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that the church at Ephesus was started by Paul, so he would have known a number of the people there personally. And in many of his other letters, he makes personal greetings within the letter when he does know people that are going to be on the receiving end of it. But again, in this one, it's strange, therefore, that there are no greetings, personal greetings made within this. The tone of the letter is kept very general. But in saying that, it's also true that many of these letters were shared by other churches, that they were sent around. These were messages. Bear in mind, the scriptures that they had in those days were only the Old Covenant, as we understand it, the Old Testament, as we have in our hands, is all of the scriptures that they had to hand. Now, the coming of Jesus Christ introduced totally new understanding. And these letters form the first real opportunity and attempt fashioned by God himself to interpret those original scriptures and put the New Testament meaning around them, the New Covenant meaning, to dress them up and represent them. So these letters, as they were written out by these early apostles, they were nuggets of gold being put into a land that was famished for this word. In faith, and in faith alone, these people believed in Jesus Christ. They did not have the testimony of Scripture that we have as we have it. They had to see through the Old Testament Scriptures and see against all the other words they were hearing from Jews and all the others who held on to those same scriptures but interpreted them differently. They had to have that faith that stood them firm on the rock that is Jesus Christ. So these letters, real nuggets of gold that were coming out, and they were shared and they were shared. And testimony of that, of course, is the number of copies of them that have been found, you know, by the archaeologists and the people who have come across the Old Testament, the writings, the original writings. Because, of course, it wasn't just one letter. If it was one letter that went out, was handed around, it would have fallen into disrepair. and it would have disappeared from history. But these have been maintained, they have been kept because of the what they are, because of the precious nature of them. They've been copied faithfully again and again and again and handed round. And it's because there are so many copies that were made, because this was so precious, that we have this today, that through God's inspiration and God's involvement, these scriptures have been kept for us. And then working through the people that pulled the Bible together, we have them today that we can look at. So, in then the book of Ephesians, we will start in the same way as we did with Romans, and just going through it so that we understand fully the context of it, and we can take out the elements that are there as we work our way through it. And it starts off, as I said, that when you look at it on balance, the style may be different, but the addressing and everything about it leaves us in no doubt whatsoever. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and he starts it off by saying, "I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." No other person could say that. Certainly no other person named Paul could make that succinct phrase. Paul has always contended he was never chosen by man as an apostle. If you remember, whenever the apostles had first gathered together after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they decided, well, we've got to make the number back up to 12 again. What did they do? They cast lots. Now, that involves men, you know, and there's a process there. Now, yes, the whole process of using lots was to engage God in the process. But nonetheless, there was a human process there that said, these are the people that we will have to replace these others. That never happened with Paul. Paul had that miraculous transformation of his mind and of his being through that meeting with the risen Christ. And not only on the road to Damascus, but for an extended period of time when he went away and he said he was taught by the risen Christ. So, as he says here, "I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." And of course, we understand the concept of holy people not meaning what some would call today saints, as in elevated to sainthood in the sense that so many people understand it to mean today. No, in Scripture, the term saint and the term holy people both mean the same thing. It means a people set apart for God. Set apart for God and by God to serve him. So it's just ordinary people, but with a special purpose in life through God's calling on them. The same, in fact, as we have here. Each and every one of you, scripturally, are saints. But don't let that go to your head. So to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is quite an opening, this statement. Firstly, as I said, it's attested his authority by stating he is an apostle, and not just any apostle, but one given that role and job by God himself. He goes on to give greetings as if he was speaking to them from being in personal meeting with God the Father and with Jesus Christ at that very time. Do you notice that? He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's almost as if they were sitting in the room with him while he was writing this letter. And it's, "Oh, by the way, you know, John sends, you know, that's the way that it's written. You know, God is present with Paul. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful benediction, a wonderful phrase to put onto these people. He says, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, you can read through that and you see, well, you've got God the Father and you've got Jesus Christ. Isn't it just a shame that the Holy Spirit is missing from that phrase? And then you think to yourself, well, hang on a minute. Is that the only way that you can read out with every special, with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Because if you read it in the Amplified, it says, may blessing, praise, laudation and eulogy be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual, given by the Holy Spirit, blessing in the heavenly realm. So it is perfectly valid to put what has been said there as every spiritual blessing, as every blessing from and in the Holy Spirit. So that is a very Trinitarian statement. And also, I want you to realize as well how many blessings are included within this. That statement, he has blessed us, and by the way, by extension, that means you and I. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing, with every blessing in or of the Holy Spirit. Can anybody think of any that they might be left out?
Physical blessing. That's why we've got aches and pains and problems.
We do have aches and pains, but in terms of our spiritual battles,
yeah, there is spiritual blessings overwhelm.
Yes, everything. They overwhelm. There is nothing that we need that we do not have access to through the Holy Spirit. That's what this message is telling us. We are not lacking of any spiritual need. You know, you hear people saying, I need more faith, I need more this, I need more that. No, we have everything. Every spiritual blessing we need, we have. What we need is to see what we have through the Holy Spirit. That, more than anything, is what we need. And Paul himself comes to that just in a little while.
Well, we sing count our blessings, don't
we? We do indeed, we sing count our blessings, everyone. In verse 4, it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Again, this is another astounding statement. Biblically, you can trace our election through Israel to the promises made to Abraham. But here, Paul goes back just a little bit further. Just a little bit further to before the world was even formed. What exactly this means, we don't know. There's a lot of different theories and thoughts about what predestination might mean, what exactly this sort of phrase means. But one thing we do know is that nothing that has happened through all of creation has caught God by surprise. Adam and Eve falling did not catch God by surprise, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the need for God to take on flesh, That's what this phrase is saying here. That's what this is telling us. That need was determined and planned before the world was created, let alone before we, mankind, walked this earth. God set out a plan that was going to see sons and daughters raised in glory to be with him, to be with them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to join them within that communion that they have, within that fellowship that they have.
Can I just interrupt there, the authorised version says without blame, and the concordant version has got flawless, as a flawless diamond, in our view, by God.
Yes. Absolutely.
Without blame is the strongest flawless.
Yes. What it says, the Greek word, where it says, where are we? To him, I. In verse 4, yeah. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's as a work of art. It's as God's masterpiece.
Flawless in whatever he does.
It's God's masterpiece. God's creation planned from way back when. In him, in verse 7, it says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14, Paul says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul makes it here clear here that we stand forgiven for all of our trespasses. You know, in him, in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is an established fact under the new covenant. Jesus Christ died for your sins. The thing is, the reason why I pause and enlarge on this is because some have got a problem with this. Because in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6 and verse 12, it says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so people can believe that their forgiveness is conditional. How do we reconcile that two parts of the New Testament seem to say different things? That here you have the Lord's Prayer, spoken by Jesus Christ himself. Surely that has higher authority. And he's telling us, unless you forgive, your sins cannot be forgiven.
1 John 4:4 emphasizes that. We are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Yes. It says, as I said, we can believe that our forgiveness is conditional, but if this were true, then our salvation becomes conditional. It becomes conditional in us doing something beyond believing the gospel. And that would be salvation by works and not by grace.
When you go back to Romans chapter 9, which you read about that, didn't you?
Mm-hmm. So this is where biblical interpretation becomes all important. To understand things like this, it's helpful to know who the audience was and, in this instance, which covenant prevailed at the time that Jesus was speaking his model prayer. Who was he giving it to and for why? We have to remember the new covenant does not start with Matthew chapter 1. The new covenant starts with the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself lived under the old covenant and said himself he was there to fulfill it. And he did fulfill it. The context of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it in Matthew, was Old Covenant. The verses around it speak of practicing righteousness and of fasting, in contrast to the New Covenant concept of salvation through grace by faith alone. So, you know, the Lord's Prayer is a good guide, but we have to understand the context into which it was spoken. And if we take every word of it and try and apply it into the new, you're taking some of the old into the new, and it's one of the reasons why people can be confused and bring elements of works legalism into our New Covenant understanding. So does this mean then, however, that we don't need to forgive others? The potential problem isn't about whether you do or you don't, but rather the reasoning you use to get there, as this reflects your perception of your relationship with God. If you forgive because you feel that if you don't, then you won't be forgiven, then you have a legalistic approach to God, because you are putting conditions on your salvation. But under the New Covenant, we forgive because we have been forgiven. That is a shift in emphasis. Remember, what we are always trying to do as Christians, as Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ has forgiven that person. That is a solid fact. And to the extent that we are trying to emulate our Master, and we are trying to live more into our Master, why would we withhold forgiveness? So, just as our righteousness is not ours, but imputed to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so too is this concept of forgiveness. We acknowledge and accept that even those who have trespassed against us, they have been forgiven, just as we have been forgiven. So why would we withhold our forgiveness from them? That is New Covenant reasoning. So then, we carry on, it says, with all wisdom and understanding, he'd made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Here again, the grand plan is laid out, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You know, just to link this in with other aspects of Scripture, John 17 and verse 20, Jesus Christ prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, through the Holy Spirit we have Christ living in us. I in them and you in me." And Jesus Christ has God the Father in him. "So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And that is a terrific statement. Do you know that you're viewed by God the Father in exactly the same light as his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? He loved you with no less love than he loved Jesus Christ. And look what he did for Jesus in pulling him up and resurrecting him. Because that's what this means. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the call on Christians in this age to demonstrate that future hope of unity under Christ. Sadly, this is also where the church has failed the greatest through the ages. We have denominations, we have splits, we have Christian against Christian. It was never meant to be so. That is not God's church. That is not the church that God has established under and in his Son Jesus Christ. It is that concept of unity across and in and through denominations that is the Christian church. That is the church of Christ. In verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Just to have a quick look back at that aspect again, it says, in him we were also chosen. Who is the we that he is talking about here? Because he goes on later, he says, and you also were included. So we is separate and different from you also. So in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him. So predestination here is speaking of the original apostles. No one else. Whenever we're talking about specific individual predestination, this one, this aspect of it here, is very difficult to see it in any other light. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, that is definitely the apostles, the very first humans to put their hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, now this is now speaking to the church in Ephesus. This is now those to whom the letter is written. And by extension, it is you and it is I. And it says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel? Your salvation. That is the gospel. The gospel is, hey, you've been saved. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Will you believe that? Will you set your hope on that truth? That's the gospel. That's what we're reading here. He says the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, on the point of belief, takes up residence within you. It fills that chasm within the human soul that yearns for that spiritual longing, that spiritual aspect of our lives that is otherwise missing. So many people try to fill that in so many different ways. Hence, all the religions that we have in the world. They'll look anywhere but God, the one who created them. Even the atheists, how many of them make a true religion out of their non-belief? It says, and you were included in Christ when you heard this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, you are saved, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, we don't know yet what we will be, but by faith we know that we will be. He is saying, we know that this will all happen in the fullness of time. When it says, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. At that time, at that point, at the end of the given time, God will gather together all who are his possession, and we will be among them at that point. In verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, there's a couple of little things just within that little section there. You notice who Paul is praying to in this regard. So many Christian churches today insist that we should pray to Jesus. But that's not what Jesus asked us to do. Jesus told us we should pray to the Father. And whatever we ask of the Father in his name will be given, will be granted. And Paul here is saying that he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. It's a wonderful phrase, that. It's a wonderful phrase. Remember that in the story of Scrooge and Dickens, you know, Bob Marley and the spirit coming down. And when he talks about the spirit of Christmas future, you know, he keeps on hearing that phrase, come and know me better. Come and know me better, lad. And that is what God is saying to us here. So that you may know him better. Do you know that he's not praying that they should have more faith? We've dealt with that. You've got as much as you need. He's not praying that they need more of this, that, or the next thing. It's just open their eyes so that they may know you better. That is our need. That is our need, to have our eyes opened. You know that as humans, our big problem, this is me speaking, our big problem is we let us keep getting in the way. And we just won't open our eyes, we won't take the scales off our eyes to see the glory of God and the promises that he truly has for us. We can read about them academically, but something in us, we're not worth it. You know, I don't deserve this. It can't be talking about me. There are 101 different things that get in the way of us just opening our eyes to see the riches that Paul is talking about here. And that, you know, all of this bit that we've covered up to this point, that was Paul just pouring it all out. I don't know if you noticed it in your Bible. The verses all run into one another. The person who was trying to write down the verses, he couldn't find places to stop in order to make a logical start for the next verse. They all run into one another because this is all just pouring out from Paul. You know, and as it says right at the beginning there, you know, when it says love and peace, what was it? He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As if they were there in the room with him, saying, oh, by the way, remember and pass on our blessings. Pass on grace and peace in our name as well. You know, and as if they were right there. And as I said to Paul, they are. And this is all just pouring forth from that. He is really setting out here, not just an authoritative statement as to where this message is coming from, but he's also trying to open their eyes to the riches of the blessings that they have in Jesus Christ. And that is something that we all need. We all desperately need to have our eyes opened to fully appreciate. See, we've got this problem. We like to be able to see things physically. We like to be able to make logical steps. And if we can't understand the logic, we've got a problem making it all hang together. You know that there's a promise in Scripture. You know, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet there are so many Christians who believe that, what's it going to be, around 10%, if that, of all of humanity that has ever lived, is going to be saved. There's a big gap there between what God is saying and our perception of reality. At what point do we engage with faith? Annette was telling me she got quite excited the other day. You know, she was listening to Charles Price, because she loves listening to the podcast from Charles Price, and we love Charles Price. He's speaking at Keswick next year, and we've already booked up, and we're going up to listen to him again. And we found a connection with Charles Price that we didn't know existed. He did the Cardiff Men's Convention last year, and I went along, and I went along to our leaders' pre-meeting, and I was able to chat with him personally. And it turns out that we've got a friend in common, David Ollerton. Now, David is the head of Waleswide, right? And he used to be the pastor of Robina Baptist next door, but at this moment in time, he's just the head of Waleswide. He's got a real passion for wanting to reach out into Wales. He would love to generate revival in Wales again. And he has made a great study of the Welsh revival and everything that's been associated with it. And it turns out that he's actually, now how does this run? Is it Charles's wife is David's cousin, right? So whenever David comes over to Wales in order to speak at the Cardiff Men's Convention, guess where he stays? With David and Liz Ollerton. So, you know, there was me with all of these together, and I've known David for a good number of years. He's been mentor to my son Ross, and he's a lovely chap. And Annette was listening to this podcast from Charles, and Charles was saying, you know, he says, my wife's cousin, he says, living in Wales, he's been making this big study. And Annette's going, I know him. I know who he's talking about. But what David has come to believe in the studies that he's done, why did the Welsh revival fizzle out? And he said, the revival started as an outpouring of pure faith. Absolute pure faith. It was reaching out to the illiterate and the unschooled. And these, you know, when you read the stories about the difference that it made, for example, down the pits, that The horses that were down the pits couldn't take instructions anymore because the guys had stopped swearing at them. And because they had stopped swearing, the horses didn't know what the instructions were. You know, these were the people that were being reached. This was the outpouring of God's Spirit. It was on ordinary, unschooled, untaught people. And it was the same sort of people that were in fervour spreading it. The champions of the revival had not had, at that time, theological training. But guess what happened? The champions of the revival were embraced by the theological people and they were told, come on, good lad, you've done a grand work. Think how much better you could be if you were schooled and you were improved in this way. And it took the faith out of it.
Well, Jesus said that, didn't he?
Yes.
You become as little children.
Will he find faith when he returns? You don't. The thing is, you see, we sit here and we put our interpretation of faith onto these things. But do you know what basic, simple faith is? Basic, simple faith is taking God at his word and believing him. Accepting what he says. Not trying to reinterpret it in the light of our understanding. Oh, that can't be true because, you know, there are so many people who don't believe in Jesus Christ today. They're not saved. They can't be saved. And they're talking to the God who, for a party trick, raises people from the dead. But they can't be saved. This is your one day of salvation. That's where I'm saying this is me. Right? Because the Bible's not clear on this. The Bible's not clear on how it's going to work out. But I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is taking God at his word. He so loved the world. Not just 10% of it. All of it. That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And statements that were made like in here, that all of this is part and parcel of God's plan. God started something. He created the earth. He created the stars and the universe as a stage on which to play out his plan, which had been made up before he put any of it into motion. So, at what point then is he going to fail? At what point then is something happening that's outside his plan?
Can I quote from Romans 9 for you, Richard?
Romans 9.
Romans 9. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
Yeah, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God decides what the future is. We don't. And just because we can't work it out in our tiny minds does not mean it ain't going to happen. If we could see how he was going to bring it about, there would be no need for faith. And that is the big problem with the Christian church today. We've made a religion that doesn't actually need much faith. You need faith to believe in God. Okay. You also need faith to believe in the promises that he has made. Just believing in God doesn't carry the faith that everything else is going to automatically fall in line in the way that it's laid out. Oh, well, he gave it his best shot. if 10% is all he could get, I'm sure he'll be happy with that. I don't think so. I pray, he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, Paul wants us to know God better, for us to come to appreciate the benefits of having been called. And verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet. Notice that, all. It doesn't leave anything out. And the tense is past. This is a done deal today. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Not of the church, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, every conceivable way. You know, at the end of this first chapter here, the whole thing, you know, it's just such a wonderful passage of scripture that should give us tremendous hope for every situation. Jesus is Lord over everything, not just over you and I. He's not just Lord over us because we accept his dominion over us. He's not just Lord over those who believe. He's Lord over the atheist as well. It's just the atheist doesn't know it yet. He is Lord over everything. There is nothing in all of creation or in the spiritual plane that he is not Lord over. So whatever little thing it is that might be bothering us, Jesus is Lord over it. Jesus, who has set up home in your heart. Jesus, who loves you more than we can even fathom. This same Jesus reigns in supreme power over everything. What was it you were worried about again? It's all nothing to him. Okay, bad things happen, but you know that Jesus is right there with you through all of your trials. And your hope is not on this world. It is on the future world. You know, when John Stott, when he was nearing the end of his time on this earth, he died last year, he wrote, with the help of some other Christian friends, principally the likes of John Wyatt, who's a medical professor as well as being a Christian apologetic, he made, for want of a better word, a living will sort of thing. You know, it was a statement. It wasn't quite that strong. It wasn't saying to the doctors, you know, sort of, don't revive me or anything like that. It was a form of words which essentially allowed doctors an insight into him as a person to help them make informed decisions about his future treatment. And what he says within that is, if some temporary illness should befall me from which I would be able to recover to something like close to where I am at this time, then I would like the doctors to work towards that end. For I enjoy meeting with people, speaking, exchanging pastoral help and views. These are the things that I love, and to be able to continue doing these would be beneficial. If, however, my condition deteriorates to the extent that I would not, that it would not be foreseeable for me to regain my position, I would ask that the surgeon do not delay me from entering my rest and meeting with my Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I believe. That is something I long for and something I hope for, and I do not wish my meeting to be delayed unnecessarily. That is a nice Christian hope. And with that, we will finish for today. Thank you.